Okay, let's pick up in chapter 10, where we actually left off. We'll fly through this chapter and get into 11. It says, "And it came to pass after this, that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead." So, Ammon, one of the enemies of Israel, their king is gone, and his son, which was typical, takes his rightful place on the throne of his father. That tells us that David said, "I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me." And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father, and David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. Now, you might be wondering, I don't recall that. I don't recall anywhere in a biblical account that this Nahash ever showed kindness to David. And the reason you don't remember is because it's not recorded. Okay? We don't see that anywhere in 1 Samuel that this king of Ammon ever showed kindness to David. In fact, the one place he does show up, where we hear and learn a lot about him, is in 1 Samuel chapter 11. You guys remember that? There was a proposition presented to Nahash before Saul was king. You guys remember the deal? "Listen, we will serve you. Just don't invade. Don't attack us." And he says, "Yeah, I'll make an arrangement with you. If you agree to gouge out your right eye, if all the men of your city gouge out your right eye, I'll make a deal with you. But I want you to be a reproach to the nation of Israel for the rest of your lives." That doesn't sound like kindness, does it? Sound like a man showing kindness to David for sure. So it is believed that what David is referring to must have taken place at some point while David was on the run during his exile years. At some point, apparently on the run, this particular king showed him kindness. We can just take the biblical account and believe something took place. When David hears of his death, he says, "You know what? I owe that man something. I want to send servants, a care package, to his boy, offer my condolences." That's simply what's going on here. Verse 3. "And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father? That he hath sent comforters unto thee. Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" Okay? Have you ever had that happen to you, brothers and sisters? Have you ever, with the most sincere heart, just sought to show an act of kindness, express love, put a card in the mail, and it just comes back to bite you? Oh, has that ever happened? It has to me. I think it's more common than we care to admit. But here's the truth, guys. There are people in this world, they maybe they've been burned, maybe they've been victimized, and the truth is, and we need to accept this, there are simply people in this world that don't know how to receive love. Do you know that? Get used to that in ministry. You extend love, and it's so bizarre to them. They really have no reference point for real, selfless love, that it freaks them out, and they actually respond with resistance and even opposition, and sometimes even worse, hostility. That's what's going on here. David doesn't mean anything by this. There's no hidden agenda. We can get there, too, sometimes. What did he mean by that? You know what's really good to do? Just to take people at face value. Typically in a marriage, the husband does that. The husband just takes the facts and processes them, and the woman is a little bit more analytical. Generally speaking, not the case in my marriage. It is exactly the opposite. And as I've interacted with married couples, I've noticed that the husband's kind of the, whatever, it's what he said, it's what he meant. Well, I don't think it's what he meant. And women have an amazing way, can be a bad thing. I have this, ladies, I share this with you. I'm always trying to read between the lines. I don't know why. I don't know why I do that, but I do. And I do get myself in traps at times. What do you mean by that? What does she mean by that? I'll tell you, it's safe to just say, it's what she said, it's what he said, roll with it. If he meant something by that, it'll become obvious. But here, David's act of kindness is despised, okay? And here's how these servants of David are treated. Let's look at this. This is awkward. Okay, here we go. I love this chapter. Verse 4. "Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards, That was considered shame in that day, men. A lack of beard. Just something to throw out there. I don't mean anything by it. I'll tell you what I mean in just a minute. And they cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Oh, see what I mean? It's this verse-by-verse thing we do. Sometimes it'll get you. Sometimes, if there's a verse you'd want to skip, it'd be that one. Right? You picture this, guys. Servants of the king, half their beard gone, humiliating in that day, by the way, a beardless man. And all I'm saying is, in our culture, we've almost made it the other way, right? If you have a beard, you're in sin. Listen, I know for sure, personal friends, there was a time in Christian music when musicians would write songs about Jesus, and these songs would come into a certain radio station. If the man had a beard or an earring, it was put in the circular file. Isn't that crazy? Men like Keith Green, you ever hear? Or men like, Rich Mullins, guys that were shaggy-looking dudes, but man, they were passionate about their love for Jesus. Say, that generation ripped themselves off. That's the truth. But anyway, enough of that. Here, it was considered clearly a shame to lose your beard, especially half of it. All right, here's confession time. We'll get to the buttocks part in just a second. Here's some confession. This was a really cruel thing that happened in Herman High School, and it was like an epidemic. But before I knew Jesus, in the circle of friends that I used to hang out with, we had this game we played. Oh, aren't kids cruel? The cruelest humans on earth are not terrorists. They're on the playground, man. But we did this thing in high school. The first person that fell asleep at a gathering lost his eyebrow. Just one. Lost an eyebrow. Isn't that horrible? And I will never forget this one young man named Jason. Jason Clyde. Fell asleep, first one to go out, you gotta be delicate, just get that thing shaved off and then just let him go for the rest of the night. Once one eyebrow's gone, everybody's else, is off the hook. So, one eyebrow a party was the deal. But I'll never forget the next morning when movement starts to happen, everyone starts to pick themselves up off the floor. And I'll never forget when Jason goes into the bathroom, it sounded like a dying cat. It's really the noise that came out of that bathroom. And note, I can just picture, right? Going to the bathroom, turns around, looks in the mirror, one eyebrow, gone. I just remember, I'll never forget that scream. Unbelievable. What do? Do you shave the other one off to match and just hope they kind of come back together? Right? Or do you humble yourself and draw one on? You go to your girlfriend and say, could I borrow that? I mean, that's a predicament, right? Can you imagine in a culture where you needed a beard, it was part of your manhood, okay? Despite a beard was important, right? Can you imagine a culture where half of it was gone? How weird did that look? And it wasn't a groomed beard in those days. We're not talking about the little, pinstripe G-thing beard. We're talking about let that baby go and half of it is gone. And then, if that's not worse enough, if that's not bad enough, They're wearing mini skirts. Can you imagine? That's humiliating. And you see these soldiers, thugging their way back to Jerusalem going, you walk in front. No, you walk in front. You know what I mean? Oh, how humiliating. Oh, it gets worse, guys. It does. It gets worse. Here, verse 5, when they told it David. Now, what did the king do when he first heard that? Was he immediately mad or did he take just a moment and go, really? Oh, we're going to have to deal with that. Was there a moment where he just like, got to give it to the Ammonites? That was clever. That was really clever. So anyway, see, I get in trouble with these things. David gets the news, right? And it says he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. No kidding. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. Listen, I understand, guys. I wouldn't want to be caught dead in town like that either. Now, Jericho at this point was largely abandoned. You know that. Ghost town. Why don't you guys just hang out in the ghost town until your beard grows back and you show your face again? I don't want people to see my servants like this. Trust me. Oh, there's the deal, okay? Verse 6, And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, that is figurative language, they put a foul odor in the nose of the king. It says the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. So they hire foreign mercenaries, okay? And the Chronicles tells us they pay out the nose to this group of men, these soldiers. And when David heard of it, it says he sent Joab, that's his general, and all the hosts of the mighty men, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. So they divide and conquer. Okay, Abishai, you take the Assyrians. I'll take the Syrians. And these are trained warriors at this point, guys. I'm not talking about the nation of Israel when they just came out of Egypt. Farmers, slaves, emaciated. I'm talking about seasoned warriors at this point. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Guys, I love this statement right here. This is what brothers should look like. Do you guys understand this? This is what two brothers ought to act like, truthfully. They're in the middle of a war, and one brother looks at the other brother and says, you have my back to the end, right? And the other one says, absolutely. If I get in trouble, you bail me out. I'll be there. If you get in trouble, I'm there. And then it's like they were dreaming of this since they were boys, guys. Here they say to each other, be brave, be of good courage. I love that. And then he says, let us play the men for our people. That moves me. Let's be men today, brother. Let's act like men. Let's be the men we always dreamed we would be when we were running around with sticks and rocks. Right? It's time, guys. This is real war. Moms, let your kids play war. Let your kids shoot imaginary bad guys. It's not a bad thing. They're being trained for a real war. I'm telling you. Hey, listen, that's my Dr. Dobson for you, okay? Let them be men. Let them hurt each other. Let them make each other bleed. Oh, yeah. They're boys. I'm telling you. Yeah, there needs to be parameters and things can get out of control. But I'm telling you, little boys are made to be warriors. They really are. Spank those little butts when they're naughty. Don't misunderstand me. But let those little boys be men. Because you might find someday that they're defending you. You might find someday that they're fighting for your freedom. Mom, Dad. But more importantly than that, there's a spiritual war that we're called to. And guys, we need this level of camaraderie. If it breaks down, it really does break down. Do we all hear that tonight? We need each other, guys. We need to back each other up. And we gotta resist division at all costs. It happens. It's really unfortunate. You know what? Division happens. It's heartbreaking when it takes place. But it does. But here, these two brothers are right on the money. And I love their heart. You know, whatever the Lord wants to do, that's up to the Lord. We're going to do our part. Whatever happens, happens. Oh, I just absolutely admire the relationship between these two brothers. Verse 13, and Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam in Shobach. The captain of the host of Hadarezer went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. No more military relationship between these two. So great victory, guys, was given to David. Obvious lessons in here. Obedience, walking in the will of the Lord. Camaraderie, loyalty, risk. Interesting chapter. Now, let's get into chapter 11 together and gather some lessons from it. It says in the first verse, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Okay, let's talk about this. First of all, David is an older man. He's not an elderly man, but he's older. He's put a lot of years on the battlefield. If anybody could justify in his mind a year off, some vacation time, it would have been David. But then you have the issue of God's will for David, okay? Obedience to the Lord, who put him in this great responsibility of king. I will say, the greater the responsibility, the less vacations you take. Does that make sense? That's just the way life goes. When God is placed with responsibility, there's just less opportunity to just cut strings and go. You understand that? You guys know churches don't grow well without pastors. You understand? And that's just the way it is. And once you accept that, once I accepted that, life was really fun. And my wife agrees. Ask her. So it's just one of those deals. David should have been on this battlefield. And what's this all about? The time of the year where the kings go forth to battle. In this day and age, it is kind of interesting. They had an open season on the battlefield. Like we do deer season. November's coming around, brothers. And you know what that means for some of us. And that fridge is looking pretty empty. And we're watching these little deer run around. And we're thinking, we don't have time, but I'm going to kill you anyway if I get a chance. Right? So there's a season on deer. Well, in this day and age, there was an open season on the battlefield where all the kings would bring their armies out and there would just be this free-for-all, establishing perimeters, establishing, you know, dominance, trying out their new toys. I mean, it was the way it was. It was the time of year where kings went out to battle, but David opted out this year. You know, Joab, why don't you go ahead? What? You're not coming with us? I can hear the conversation. You're not coming with us, king? You've always been on the battle with. What are the men going to do without their king? You know what, Joab? I think God's hand's on you, buddy. I've seen you raised up. I think you got this. I'm going to stay here and have iced tea. I've earned it. And let me just point out a word to you that I believe is very telling in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it is the word sent. Please take note of that word, guys. There's something that has changed in the heart of David. And instead of serving his people, instead of seeing his role as a servant leader, I'm serving God's people, I'm on the battlefield, I'm serving my family, I'm serving my men. Now something has happened in David's mind because he's king and he's sending, 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 sending. See, everybody's doing his bidding all of a sudden. What is he allowed? He is allowed power, position to affect him. And he actually thinks wrongly that everybody in his kingdom exists to serve him. Huge mistake. It's going to cost him greatly. Deaths are going to be the result of this mindset. It is lethal, guys, to get into that mindset. Well, I'm the pastor. You take care of me. I'm the pastor. You do what I say. You go where I say. Careful. Our Lord Jesus said, "I did not come to be served. I came to serve." That's our example, guys. Well, unfortunately, David gets in send mode. First thing he does in verse 1 is sent Joab to do his job. But he stayed there in Jerusalem. Now, the mercy of God is apparent, isn't it? God has still given the people of Israel victory. Isn't God merciful? And he ultimately does not need anybody. He will accomplish his will. But that doesn't mean he doesn't desire to use us. And it does not mean that everybody in this room is needed for the kingdom, for others' sake. Verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide, that is one evening, that David arose from off his bed. Isn't that interesting? Before evening, he was laying in his bed. Pretty motivated at this point in his life, isn't he? Wasting a lot of time, laying down, sleeping the days away. David is just out of step at this point. He's not the man that he needs to be. So, late afternoon, he gets up after his late afternoon nap, walks out on his roof. And it says, from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Well, of course she was. That's the way it works, brothers. Whenever we're tempted, you're never going to see David get up on the roof and start to walk around and the most hideous hag was washing herself. It doesn't work that way. Wow. I'm going back to bed. I can't believe I saw. No, guys, listen. Sin is always packaged in the most attractive manner, isn't it? That's what sin is. Sin comes in only pretty forms, brothers, sisters, handsome, whatever. That's the way it's packaged. So, of course, she's beautiful. It would take a beautiful woman to take down a king, wouldn't it? And as David is up there on his roof, apparently pacing, he's walking. And if you guys don't know Jewish culture, they built flat roofs. That was the living room of the day. It's where they lounged. It's where the family would go in the evening. Barbecue. Kosher only. But that's the deal. Is David pacing back and forth because of his afflicted conscience that he knows he should be with his men? You guys, you brothers that do have a busy life, and you, which is most all of you, all of you. You know, when you do take a day off and you just know stuff's going on the job site and you're not there, you can't ever really rest, right? Just when you know stuff's going on, you're like, I'm resting. This is what I'm doing. I'm resting. Or vacation. You leave your responsibilities and you go vacation. And the whole time you're thinking, this is crazy. I'm going to bury it. When I get back, it's going to be overwhelming. I really believe personally that's where David's at. He's up there just trying to rest, but I think his conscience is afflicted. And then he looks down, and just before the sun sets, there is a beautiful woman close enough to the palace, conveniently washing herself in the presence of the king. Now, I do believe, and certainly God puts the responsibility of what we're about to read completely on David, and I think rightfully so, okay? Because of the power, and because he's a man, because God called him to leadership, he is ultimately at fault, absolutely. But at the same time, guys, I have a hard time believing that this was just a happenstance. I really do. I believe Bathsheba, with her husband at war, really close to the king's palace, I think there's something going on that's really ugly in her heart. I really do. I think she could have bathed in her house, don't you? And no doubt, David, a man of schedule, no doubt often up there playing his harp on the roof. I strongly suspect she had seen him up there frequently and thought, you know what? I'm going to give it a shot. There's something going on here that I think is something Bathsheba's going to own. Well, David takes note of this beautiful woman. And what should he have done, brothers? He should have turned his head and gone right back and got along with the Lord. Said, Lord, take that out of my mind. I have a family more than I should. But Lord, please help me. Give me strength. That's what he should have done. But what does David do, guys? Verse 3, and David sent. There it is again. He's the king, right? He can do that. He sent. Hey, go get her number for me. Go get her name. I want her information. What did the servants of David think when their faithful, integrity king said, listen, I want you to go inquire of this woman? What? Don't you question me. I wonder what that looked like. It says, one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, you might not know, guys, but Uriah was one of David's loyal men. He was one of the men that lived and died with David, and lived and died, spiritually speaking, in the caves. He was one of David's mighty men, loyal to his king, risked his life for his king, lived on the run with his king before he was officially throned. Uriah the Hittite. And look at this, guys, in verse 4, and David sent messengers, and he took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Now, listen, here's where the details come in. As the woman would go through her cycle, there was a purification process in the Jewish law. Okay, it was considered ceremonially unclean. But the sad thing about that, guys, is that puts a schedule in the mind. She was, at this point, already cleansed. Her period had come and gone. New egg in the womb. You guys all took health class. She was very fertile at this point. And the Holy Spirit is letting us know this. That wasn't obvious to David, but that is being made obvious to us. What's the point? Be sure your sin will find you out, right? There's consequences to sin. We can't ever slip up, as we say, and think, once, wrong. But there's something going on that David doesn't realize that is going to come back to bite him. And it's a child, actually. So we're told about her menstrual cycle. We're told that they actually spent the night together. Horrible sin. And in verse 5, we're told that the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now, what did that news sound like? I guarantee you guys, after that night was over, David loved God, man of passion, it got the best of him, right? And I guarantee you, he was hoping, I can't believe I did that. You know how that happens, right? The sin is packaged so beautifully, but once we take it, it is so bitter. It's not fulfilling at all. And we wonder, why did I do that? And you start to premeditate this person finding out and this falling apart and the guilt of it. And I guarantee you guys, there's time that passes by. Okay, they don't have pregnancy tests in those days. Bathsheba didn't come running in the palace with a pink X, right? She obviously had skipped many periods and possibly even started a show. So a good amount of time has gone by. And she comes back to the king, at least sends messengers to the king. Somebody whispers in the ear of this king on the throne, Bathsheba's pregnant. And his eyes get big, and his heart sinks in his chest. And he says, I have made a mess. That's the way sin works, isn't it, guys? Listen, I got bad news for you, David. I'm pregnant. Maybe she just prior to started the show. Well, here's the deal, guys. David, instead of repenting right there, owning it, confessing to it, which, guys, is always the best thing. When we blow it, when we sin, what is the best thing to do? Repent from it immediately, own it, make things right, specifically with your God. It's the best thing to do. It does actually make the damage minimal. But David starts to try to clean this thing up, man, in his own strength. Starts to move things around, starts to manipulate. Nothing works. Let's look at this. Verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So David actually pulls Uriah right off the battlefield. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Okay, this is all hypocrisy, guys, and I know you understand that. Pulls Uriah into the palace, says, listen, man, give me a report. I want to know what the status of the men are, the condition of the general. Are we winning the war? So Uriah possibly is flattered, like, me, David? You pulled me here to get a report from me? Well, no doubt he tells the king how things are going. And David acts like to reward him. He's going to give him a night of leave before he sends him back on the battlefield. Sends him with a care package, a meat tray. Listen, man, go spend the night at your house. Wash your feet, get cleaned up. I'll even dinner's on me tonight. Unbelievable hypocrisy. But what is David hoping, guys? David is hoping under the cloak of night, Uriah is going to go home, spend the night with Bathsheba, go back to war, come back to a baby. Oh, I'm off the hook. Isn't it amazing how men scheme and try to justify and manipulate the situation? Men are crafty, I'm telling you. Ugly and crafty. But you know what? God is craftier. God is wiser. And I've seen it. I've seen marriages with unbelievable lies and stories. And in a council session, with a word from the Lord and with the Holy Spirit at work, the whole thing just come crashing down. That's tragic to see, but I have seen it, unfortunately, on more than one occasion. And that's what we're going to see here. So maybe you can relate. Maybe you've been in clean up my mess mode, right? Well, never a good idea. Look what Uriah does, guys. Verse 9 says, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house." That right there is a loyal man. And by the way, his actions are a screaming rebuke into the face of David. He won't go home, guys. He sleeps on the porch of the palace with the bums, right? The people that just kind of lounge around the palace hoping for some charitable snack. Uriah, the soldier, sleeps with the homeless in front of the palace that night. Will not go to his wife. Will not experience comfort and ease while he is in active duty. Not going to do it. And you know that was tough for David to observe. The next morning, let's read about this. It says in verse 10, "And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house? And Uriah said unto David," I bet with a surprise, you of all people should understand this. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." That's a man of integrity right there. He says, "King, you ought to know, the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. My general is out there in the trenches. My fellow brothers, my soldiers are out there lying in open fields, fighting for our freedom and our security. I'm not going to go home, spend the night with my wife, and eat a big meal when these guys are living off MREs. I'm not doing it. Absolutely not. It's out of the question." Man, that's a dedicated man right there. Too bad we don't have more men like that, right? That's a man right there. And I promise you guys, this was the Holy Spirit of God speaking through the actions of Uriah, saying, "That's what you need to look like." Isn't that the way it is that when we're in sin, the Holy Spirit will give us little shots, little glimpses of, you know, that's right. That man right there is doing it right. Opportunities to repent. David should have broke right there and go, "Oh, you are a better man than me. You need to sit on that throne. I need to lay on the porch." Right there. He was given an opportunity. But stiffens his chin and goes for another attempt. Look at this. It says in verse 12, "And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him," he's still in that mode, notice, "he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk." That is on purpose. David kept putting the wine to this guy. "And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he went not down to his house." So David's hoping, I'll get him drunk, and then he'll want to be with his wife, because I know how that works. Even in an intoxicated state, this man was more of a man of integrity than David in a sober mind. That's the deal. "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, Set ye Uriah in the front or the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. Hard to believe, isn't it, guys? Hard to believe that's the same David. Same loyal man who would die for his men. Same David that says, I will not put my hand to the Lord's anointed. I mean, here Saul is pooping in the cave, right? The guy is hunting David like a dog, and he's like, absolutely not. And here, by the very hand of Uriah, delivers a letter to Joab, and it was his death notice. Doesn't even know it. He's such a loyal man, he doesn't even, I wonder what it says. He doesn't even read it all the way back to the battlefield, possibly days away. Unbelievable. And David would have had to know that about Uriah to trust him with such a letter. Think about that. Unbelievable. And here he says, listen, I want you to put Uriah on the front of the lines in the hottest battle, and I want everybody to leave that punk high and dry. I want the whole battle, the whole army, every soldier to bail on him. And no doubt Uriah is, what's going on? But he's still in it, and I want him to die. So this is murder, guys. This is nothing less than premeditated murder. And that, in David's mind, is better than just saying, I was wrong. Isn't that crazy? To this extent, is David willing to go, and all he had to do was say in Uriah, I have horrible news to tell you. I've failed you as your king. I've failed you as your brother. Forgive me. God, forgive me. That's all David had to do, and that's ultimately what David does. But he's just not at that point. He is holding to his guns. Well, let's see how this whole thing plays out in the last couple of minutes. It says in verse 16, and it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. So he puts Uriah over there with the toughest hombres against him. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, and he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So Joab knows this was a bad move, okay, on his part. Knowing when you get too close to a walled city, things will be hurled over the wall. Stones, there's a historical, actual account in the history of Israel's military campaigns. He says, I know David's going to remember that, and he's going to say, why did you do that? That's stupid. We've learned from this. And when he says that, say, Uriah's dead too. And at that point, David will get quiet and say, I understand. So that's Joab's way of kind of covering his bad mistake. See, that's what poor leadership does, guys. It gives other leaders who know your hypocrisy a chance to be hypocritical themselves, to be dishonest themselves, doesn't it? It's a downward spiral. When the leader, the king, starts to make excuses for his sin, no doubt Joab understood what was going on. I bet Joab, right, thinks, David wants Uriah dead. Uriah bought a house next to the king. Uriah's wife is a fox. Wait a minute, right? I'm sure Joab started to piece this thing together. And I'm sure the relationship between Joab and David was much different after this, unfortunately. Now, the whole thing is tragic, guys. Our sin never just affects us, does it? It never does. It affects the whole picture. Well, it says in verse 23, and the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us, came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them, even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servant, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. That's so cold right there, isn't it? It's so cold. Now listen, hey, tell him, don't lose any sleep, Joab. It's war. You win a few, you lose a few. Gather yourself together and go back at them. And then it says, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, look, guys, in closing, David sent and fetched her. Like she's some dog. Like she's some piece of property. Sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And of course it did. Nothing about this is honorable. Well, it really does end well, guys. That's the cool thing about the story. Is as ugly as this is, adultery, sexual sin, murder, hypocrisy, lies. The Lord takes this and brings something amazing out of it. It's King Solomon, actually. Ultimately, King Solomon is the product of David and Bathsheba. And that leads to the very temple that we've been talking so much about in the book of Revelation that will be one day soon, I believe, rebuilt. But in closing, guys, let's be on our guard because there's a war. The enemy wants to take us out. Brothers in the room, he wants to catch our eye and steal our heart by someone that is not our wife. So we need to be on our guard, guys. Ladies, be mindful that your brothers are weak, sight-stimulated. I believe Bathsheba was very aware of this and used what she had in a wrong way, and you understand exactly what I'm saying. Just can't be too careful with this stuff. And in closing, let's resist that temptation to start getting into snap your fingers mode. Because we're vulnerable at that point, aren't we? Sad thing, guys, is if David just went into the battle, none of this would have happened. If he would just stayed doing the thing that God had called him to do, stayed busy, none of this would have happened. And I do think often it's in those times of leisure, and I'm not against leisure. I hope you don't get that impression tonight. But it's our culture, guys. Do you know that? We are such a leisure-driven culture, and we're also, I believe, as a direct result of that, a very immoral culture. We've got to keep our hands to the plow. You just don't get in trouble when you stay busy, and that's the truth. You got eternity to vacation. And maybe the Lord will lead you to take some breaks in this race, and that's a good thing. But even when you're vacationing, dads, spiritually lead your family. If you're taking a break, you still should have church on Sunday, right? Open up the Bible with your kids and with your wife. You teach them. You share with them what God. Never take a break from God. And always see every opportunity as something to do for eternity. Anyway, we better get home, button down the hatches. Close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the day, Lord. And, Lord, I do pray that with wisdom we can see where David went wrong and avoid it ourselves, Lord. Thank you that we have your Holy Spirit. And Lord, you don't let us move a degree from north before you convict us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the way your Spirit steers us. And when we start to drift, you do so gently, Lord, bring us back on track. Often you use each other. In a gentle word, sometimes a not so gentle word. We're thankful for those times too, Lord. Please protect us, Lord, and help us to stay in the fight, stay in the battle. And Lord, may you get the glory in the end. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.